Today's another night for another study. We're on page 27 of America's Providential History, looking at just a couple of pages tonight. Especially as we open up with the paragraph, civil authority comes through service and work, not imposition. And you'll notice here in this chapter, he just keeps building and reviewing. This is the principle of Isaiah 28, line upon line, here a little, there a little. And that's exactly what this teaching method is, because we've looked at these concepts, but he's just reviewing and expanding, so that we get them really solidified. And I find that once you get these solidified in your mind, you're never the same. You look, think, and you perceive the world around you differently, locally, countywide, statewide, nationally, and you just have understanding that many within Christendom just don't have. They just don't have a clue. And so you see that as we go along here, all right? So he says, number one, external liberty, then, must come gradually, not immediately, all right? That's a principle that we want to see, that external liberty comes gradually. It doesn't happen overnight. It comes gradually, not immediately. Look at this principle again in Exodus 23. We've been there, but I want you to see it again, because, again, we're solidifying these things. This is a passage that you don't want to forget. It's not a passage that would be popular, I dare say, unless you'd been in this church. You might not even be aware of it. Somebody would say, oh, that's a new passage to me, although we deal with it a fair amount at the church at Kaweah, but I don't think the general church deals with it on any level. So if we would begin reading in verse 26 of Exodus chapter 23, God says, there shall nothing cast their young, nor be barren in thy land. The number of thy days I will fulfill. God's pouring out his blessings. I will send my fear before thee, and will destroy all the people to whom thou shalt come, and I will make all thine enemies turn their backs unto thee. God's really being with his people and blessing. And I will send hornets before thee, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, the Hittite from before thee. But he says this, even if he's blessing them, I will not drive them out from before thee in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beast of the field multiply against thee. This is a principle of incrementalism or gradualism, however you want to refer it, and it works within the kingdom of God. And so many times within the Patriot Movement, we look back and we were so involved in the Christian Common Law Movement in the early 90s, and, you know, this was the state mecca, if you would, of California, where people coming in and out, dealing with the common law issues. And we wanted things to happen right away then, but the timing wasn't right, nor could too much happen at one time because there wasn't enough people to step in the gap. Remember, Jesus teaches the principle of the man who's the demons are gone out from him, but it says that when the demons have gone out, if they've been cast out, if he doesn't fill his soul, his spirit, with the Holy Spirit, then seven more demons will come back. And then so he says the worst state, the latter state is worse than the former. And so that could very well be the point here. If we don't have enough Christians in place, people with good understanding, their canal, their channel of understanding, it won't do any good. It'll blow up in our face. And so there's this principle that God says, I'll not drive them all out at once because the beast in the field, the beast, will and the field will multiply against thee. But he says, verse 30, by little and little I will drive them out from before thee until thou be increased and inherit the land. So I see this as a principle in Scripture, little by little. Now, that doesn't mean we can't have some overnight catastrophic changes for the good in America. Yes, that could happen. Praise God if it does. But the general overarching plan is you and I got to work, and that's what the church world doesn't want to hear. They want to hear the escape plan. Jesus is coming back next week at 2010 or whatever in the morning, in the evening, and we'll all be done with our troubles and trials. That's what they like to hear. I like to think of Winston Churchill when he said to the people of England when they put him in as prime minister, they really didn't, you know, some of the people really didn't want to do it. He says, what I've got for you is blood and hardship and heartache and work. And I think that's what God says. I've got for you work laid out. But the church says, no, I want to get out of here in an escape hatch. Beam me up, Jesus. And so it goes against our grain, but God says, I'll drive them out little by little until thou be increased and inherit the land. And that's the principle that I want us to see that this is what's happening, and we watch it little by little. We shouldn't be discouraged as long as there's an incremental expansion of the kingdom of God. The military coups, for example, are not the general pattern. There may be a military coup once someday in America, I don't know, but it's not the general pattern for victory. All right, that would be an exception rather than the rule. We're working for the long haul. That's why Jesus said, "Occupy till I come." It was this mindset of immediate civil change that Christ sought to change in his parable found in Luke 19:11-17. The nobleman in the parable, who is a type of Christ, emphasizes to his servants that their responsibility is to occupy or do business with their earthly finances, time, and talents until he returned. The reward for the faithful was that they would be given authority over cities. Now let's go to Luke 19, because you certainly need to have this one verse underlined, and you need to be able to go there. And I'll explain when we get there why this is extremely important to you. I think we've gone over this before, but let's do it again. Notice here Luke 19, verse 11. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable because he was nigh to Jerusalem. And watch this. Because they thought the kingdom of God should immediately appear. Immediately this thing is going to get done. And Jesus, no, it's going to take some time, guys. It's going to take some time. Now he teaches this parable to show them, slow down, guys, slow down. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom in return. Now we know, of course, the imagery here is of Jesus. He's talking about a parable of himself. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. This is what you need to have underlined. You need to have Luke 19:13 at your fingertips, and I'll tell you why. It's such a pivotal verse. Let's say you, and maybe somebody here tonight, or maybe someone listening over the internet, is what's known as a dispensational pre-tribulationist. That is the modern view, the popular view, or the most popular view of the last 100 years in American Christendom. It's not the view of our founding fathers, but it is the new kid on the block theologically, and it's popular everywhere. I mean, movies are made out of it, books, men become multimillionaires, maybe even billionaires if you write about that, the end times tribulation and all that kind of stuff. It's hard to get them. Those are our Christian friends. We talk to them, and we find it very difficult to get them involved for righteousness. They sit back, you know, they can't conceive of getting involved because they believe it's all prophesied. America is going to go to hell in a handbasket, and it's prophesied to do so. And so you can't reach them. But you say to them, and you give them this verse. All right, you believe Jesus is coming back next week at 10 o'clock in the morning, or in 1 month, or whatever the case may be, 2011 or 2012, whatever your theology is, and so why get involved? You bring them here, and you say, you have a responsibility to occupy. Even if you believe Jesus is coming back next year or next week, the command is occupy, and that word there in the context is be about the master's business. That's why you need to know this verse. So because they say, well, you know, why is the Church of Kauai up there? Why are you guys so political and stuff? We are about the master's business. We're occupying. We've got a vision for America. Maybe you don't have the same vision for America. You don't have the same vision that the kingdom of God will grow and grow, and you can give them the parables, you know, like the leaven that was hid until the whole, Jesus said the kingdom of God is like leaven hidden in the meal till the whole loaf was leavened. And he says the kingdom of God is like the mustard seed in that genre of seeds. It's the smallest of seeds in that genre, but it grows to be, it's more than just a little herb plant. The birds can take lodging in its branches. And so that's how big it gets. And so this is my understanding of the kingdom of God, not shrinking and shrinking. And so I differ with the church world there. But the parables alone of Jesus teach that the kingdom should increase and increase. Now, if they don't see that, all right, fine. But they should see they need to occupy, be busy about the master's work. So that's, I think that's an important thing that we need to look at, all right? And that's something you can help with your friends and your Christian friends with. Yeah. Dad always said for years, when Jesus said, occupy till I come, he didn't mean occupy a pew. This means about, because he's giving them money, that he's giving them these pounds, and they need to take that money and they need to make more money for the master. They need to invest it and put it to work. That's exactly the context there. So we put things, what God has given us, to work for his kingdom's sake. That's right, David, absolutely. And don't forget, you guys, we can always edit or change if there's questions or comments, if you know, or whatever, if that's what this is for. It's still an open format, even if we're videotaping, so don't be nervous about it. Lewis can edit it or whatever needs to be done. Okay, so next paragraph. In other words, Jesus was giving a clue to Christians as to how to gain control of civil government. It is not by imposing it upon people, and that's what people think that we're out to do, but by consistent hard work and service to meet the needs of society around us. That's why I belong to the Constitution Party of the United States, and the American Independent Party of California used to be an affiliate with it, and hopefully it will be once again. But the Constitution Party seeks to do that very thing. Consistent, hard work, getting our message out. You know, showing that it's the Republicrats, both the Republicans and Democrats, that have brought this country to the brink of ruin. Both parties have sold us out. Like George Wallace said, there's still, internationally and nationally, there's not a dime's worth of difference between the two parties. Now, some of you may differ with me there. Morally, there may be more than a dime's worth of difference. But when it gets to international and national issues, they're still all warmongers. And there isn't a dime's worth of difference between the two parties. There, I'm on my soapbox, and I feel good. So that's why I work within the Constitution Party. All right? When it comes to Zionism, international Zionism, basically not a dime's worth of difference. All right. It comes through the process, democratic process, not by usurpation of power. Through Christ, God releases the law of liberty into society through the cleansed hearts of men, James 1:25, that they are taking care of their responsibilities, widows, orphans, everything that is within their realm of responsibility. The self-governing Christian is governed by the internal law written on his heart, interpreted by the Holy Spirit. We looked at that last week, Hebrews 10:16. Remember, the prophecy was there would come a time when the law would not just be written on tables of stone, but the law of God would be written on the fleshly tables of our heart. So we have the Spirit of God, a convicting work of the Spirit of God that's working in you and that's working in me now. Doesn't mean, he goes on to say, this does not mean that the Old Testament law is done away with, but that man can now carry out the law, for God has empowered us to do so. You follow that? Grace saves us, but grace also empowers us. Grace has a power in it as well, as not just, when we think of grace, we think the undeserved provision in Jesus Christ, unmerited favor. And this is true, but there's also grace that causes us, allows us to walk in victory. The degree which a people apply the law personally will be reflected through their governmental institutions, for the law flows from the heart of man out to the nation. Okay. How the law of God is applied, that's why we were founded as a constitutional republic that's based upon scriptural principles, not a democracy. All right. Christ's teachings on politics and government. Jesus did not specifically lay out external plans for setting up a godly civil government. He more importantly dealt with the spirit or power by giving certain principles and knew that a godly form would follow. David Barton spends an hour in a good video that I recommend called Keys to Good Government. We have it in the back there. And he's saying the secret to keys to good government is in the hearts of men, not in the written law. And he gives an example. Our founding fathers, when they broke with Great Britain and the signing of the Declaration of Independence, they immediately went back and drafted state constitutions. Does anybody remember how many pages were the state constitutions of those 12 original colonies, approximately? How about 10 or 12 pages? 10 or 12 pages to run an entire state. Anybody want to guess what the California Constitution is? 300 and some pages? I don't know. And the California Constitution is about 300 to 400 pages. You cannot read it in a couple of sittings. You see, because the emphasis was with our founding fathers, if we have the character, the laws will take care of themselves. When we don't have character, we don't emphasize godly character and godly self-government, then we have to have law upon law upon law upon law upon law. And of course, the laws are going ad nauseum in the state of California. How many have heard about bicyclists now are going to be ticketed and stopped by the police if you're texting or talking on your cell phone? They're trying to pass that now. It hasn't happened, but that's what they're trying to do. If you're riding a bike and you're talking on your cell phone, you're going to get a ticket if that goes through. So this is the kind of nonsense that we get into. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, all right? That's what happens when you leave the law of God, theonomy, and your law base is autonomy. But remember, and we're going to look at this in just a minute, cultural shifts are always preceded by theological shifts. So we got a crazy law about if you're going to be on a bike, perhaps, that we got this law, you can't text or talk on a cell phone if you're riding a bicycle. Why do we get these kind of crazy laws? Why do we get laws of, if you're 16 years old and you're old and below, you can't ride a bicycle unless you have a helmet on. And then they tried a few years ago, you can't ride a horse unless you have a helmet on. Where does this kind of crazy nonsense come from? It comes because we had a theological shift first, and the church world says, we don't want to have anything to do with this law of God. We don't want it to apply to the civil magistrate, and we as Christians, we're free and above it, misunderstanding the application here of the law of liberty. And so when you reject God's law, you go to man's law, and now it's whatever man thinks is right, and it goes on and on and on. So we have an anchor here that we've let go of. So he says, in the second sentence here, he more importantly dealt with the spirit or power by giving certain principles and knew that a godly form would follow if the man's heart is set to follow God. John Adams in 1798 said, our Constitution, now you guys know this quote, our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate for the government of any other. You know, they've taken the Commerce Clause within the United States and they've ran amok with it. Evil hearts have taken the Commerce Clause that the federal government to regulate commerce, and now they've got, they're regulating everything under the sun, because that's what John Adams said. Our Constitution wasn't designed for the hearts of evil men to run amok and take advantage of it. It was designed for Christian influence to hold themselves back through self-governing individuals. And when we let that go, hence we have the mess that we have. So let me read that to you again. He more importantly dealt with the spirit or power by giving certain principles he knew that a godly form would follow. Yes, John?
A guideline instead of quote-unquote law?
Now, the original Constitution was meant to basically outline certain powers that the federal government could do and that all the rest would be reserved to the state. So it wouldn't be a guideline because, it says you elected a president, this is how you do it, you have a congressman, this is the qualifications, but it's just very limited in its scope. It sets bounds for the federal government. Because they were taught them. They had more morals, the better term would be they operated from a biblical worldview. Even the unsaved people of 1798 had a biblical worldview influence in their lives. Even guys like Thomas Jefferson, who's not saved in the way that we understand it, the born-again experience, man, going to church regularly. I don't think, has Barack Obama, President Obama, gone to church yet since he's been in office? Okay, you see? So you got guys like Thomas Jefferson, who that people love to say that he was a deist and so forth, praying, giving large sums of money to start churches. The biblical worldview influenced much of their thinking. All right? Knowing that internal liberty would move outward, Jesus provided some principles and guidelines on civil government. These include, 1, the Lord is sovereign in human history and government. I love the sovereignty of God. God is God. In answer to Pilate, Jesus said, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. You guys recall that, Jesus telling Pilate that in John 19:11. Here Jesus asserts that civil authority is delegated and controlled by God. Jesus clearly says to Pilate, look, you think you've got control over me? You would have no authority over me unless the Heavenly Father wills it. Speaking to the most powerful man in the world at that time. Very interesting. Paul states this in Romans 13:1 by saying, there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. What authorities is that? Pilate himself? No. Caesar himself? No. Civil government, yes. Family government, yes. Church government, yes. Those institutions, absolutely. But just because, let's say we have somebody move into the community here and into Three Rivers, and maybe they're part of the Russian Mafia. And so, as you have back in the East Coast area, you have the Russian Mafia. They're very powerful. And they decide to say to the local store owner, unless you, we're the new kid, on, we're the new men in town, we got the authority in town, unless you pay us every month, something's going to happen to your store. Now, does that person, that store owner, have an obligation because they're the authority now in town? Because even the local county officials are afraid of them, perhaps? Does it make it right that they give to them? See, in other words, authorities, individual authorities come and go, but the institution of authority stays. All right, that's kind of what, maybe a poor illustration, maybe develop it. If you have a question, ask me later about it. The individual has inherent value because he is made in the image of God. We're coming back to that, right? We're coming back to that. Go, if you would, to Matthew chapter 10. We've been in Luke. We'll just go back a few pages to Matthew chapter 10. And here's another verse I'd like to give you, and I want you to underline. Matthew chapter 10. Verses 29 to 31. Jesus' teaching says, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, next to nothing, a penny? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. Your Father knows even when the bird falls to the ground. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. God has that much intimate awareness of us. Fear ye not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Mark this down in your Bibles. You are more value than many sparrows. This is a good verse against extreme environmentalism, against the PETA crowd, the animal rights activists. I'm in Matthew chapter 10, verse 31. Did I not give that right? Matthew 10, 31. Fear not, Jesus tells his disciples, his followers, you're of more value than many sparrows. This separates men and women, boys and girls, from the animal world. We are not just animals that evolved out of the amoeba millions of years ago, right? So it makes a difference like we have in California here on the west side of the San Joaquin Valley, when the ruling from the federal environmental group says you can't have water anymore and people are being displaced, farmers can't get water to grow their crops and they're pulling out the almond trees and people don't have money, they don't have food because of that little tiny, what do they call that little? Smell, thank you, because that little tiny smell, that's evolutionary thinking run amok. But Jesus said men and women are more value than many sparrows. So that is a verse I want you to have in mind. There's a lot of good stuff in tonight's teaching here. Just that little one alone, you get that down. A man or a woman or a boy and girl is of more value than many sparrows. Now we're not to abuse the animal kingdom. Absolutely, we're not to do those things. But we are not on par with the bears and the birds. We went to a number of years ago, back in about 99, this is prior to Y2K, we went to hear this Indian guy speak on herbs, and it was good, up out of Dunlop somewhere, and a bunch of the church people went, and herbalism and medicinal purposes of herbs and that the Indians used and that sort of thing. But he had this rattlesnake in a cage there. He said, I caught him this morning. He said he was actually biting at my boot. And so everybody likes to go up and see rattlesnakes in a cage, and he says, but he says, I didn't kill him, he says, because the rattlesnake is my brother. I said, man, that's not my brother that's in that cage. That's not my brother. I'd have killed him if he tried to bite my boot. I'd have chopped his head off. It's my brother, so I can't kill him. All right, so you get the point. All right, we're more valuable than a rattlesnake. We're somebody who Jesus died on the cross and shed his precious blood for, you and I as individuals. All right, the individual has inherent value because he's made in the image of God. This contradicted the pagan idea that an individual was regarded as valuable only if he could contribute something to the state or he belonged to a certain social class or race. Now, we looked at this about 3 weeks ago, 2 or 3 weeks ago. All right. That this is the idea, the pagan evolutionary idea. Some people are not able to contribute to the state. They're a drain on the state or on people's resources. So we just euthanize them, right? Is that correct? Euthanize them. Thanks, Dave. Euthanize them, all right? No, we can't do that. They're still made in the image of God, all right? Number three, governments exist to serve the common good of every individual, not just for the rich, not just for the wealthy. That's the sham of American politics, of the American judiciary. If you have enough money in this day and age, by and large, you can buy a judge, you can buy a jury. We've seen that with the O.J. Simpson case over and over. You can buy your way out if you have enough money. That's how corrupt our system is. Very, very tragic. All right? So every individual, not just for the rich, government is to serve. When we read the familiar passage of Matthew 20, 25 to 28, in context, we receive a broader view of what Jesus meant. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not so among you, but whoever wishes to become great," a governor in the New King James, a ruler in the NIV, "whoever is to be greatest among you shall be your servant." Now let's go to Luke chapter 22. It's another verse, and it's another good verse. Thank God there's so many wonderful verses in Scripture. We know this principle, but let's just look at it real good. Luke chapter 22, verse 25. And we'll see just how cockeyed we are in the America today, how 180 we are from the Word of God. "And Jesus said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors, workers of good. But if for with you it shall not be so." You're not going to exercise authority in that way. "But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as one who serves. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth." Jesus turned this whole thing of concept of the government in a position in a high power, he turned it on its head and he said, look, when you're in a position of power and authority, it's not so that you can get a whole bunch of stuff from the people or milk them or fleece them. It's so that you can serve them. And so what do we do? What do we have congressmen? They make laws that if you've been in Congress two terms, now you've got a pension, a beautiful pension and medical the rest of your life. Two terms, and you've got a pension the rest of your life. Totally reversing what Jesus is talking about. It just shows you the ungodly, unbiblical character. But don't be so mean on all of them. Remember, their pastors are not teaching them from the Word of God that the Word of God applies to the civil magistrate. We'll get to that as we close. So while we can be mad at the congressmen, we need to be more mad at the pastors, those congressmen who do go to church, who don't think from a biblical worldview anymore. Oh, they know that they're not to steal, they're not to commit adultery, they're not to kill someone. They understand those principles. But when it gets to just serving, there's a very, very few, maybe Ron Paul, there's just a few that understand that concept. All right. Jesus is making reference to civil authorities and is declaring that they are to be public servants. Why don't we understand this? It's because there's been a theological shift and now we have a cultural shift. Therefore, the purpose of civil government is to serve people. This was a radical new idea with Jesus, and it contrasted greatly with the pagan idea of rulers dominating the people, an idea which existed throughout the entire world at this time. You study China, Rome, doesn't make any difference, Greece, wherever you're at, if you're a position of power, you dominate other people. You have the sword. You beat them into submission. You kill them into submission. If they don't want to submit, you kill them. Whatever it is. That's world history. One power that's stronger beating up another power. But Jesus said the power is to serve, not to beat up on others. And when Jesus comes on the scene and says that if you're in a position of power, use it to serve others, totally revolutionary. Nobody had ever conceived of that concept before. As we will see, this idea gradually leavened many nations of the world, especially the United States. Now watch this. Today we call our leaders public servants. Where do you think we got that term? We got it from studying God's Word, that a person's elected to high office to serve. He's a public servant. And England even picked up on it with a better term and said that you have Margaret Thatcher or whoever these, they're our prime minister, the chief minister, the chief servant of England. See, they don't practice it that way, but that prime minister, the chief person to serve, not to get all they can by raising taxes, but to do all they can to serve. Wasn't that amazingly different? That's why Jesus, he wants to liberate nations. He wants to liberate countries. This is a liberating message. I love it. So today we call our civil leaders public servants. Now, why does the term, if you've mentioned that to somebody in office, or you mentioned that to another church person, that they're our public servants, it goes over like a lead balloon. They don't receive it because there's no theology in mass explaining the veracity of the term. Now, we'll get to that. Let me just hit it right here for just a minute. the modern Christian view, we'll get to it here for just, and I'll come back to it. Why don't, if we talk to an average Christian and we say that that county recorder or that county sheriff is to be our servant, is to be a public servant, and it goes over like water in a duck's back, or it sinks like a lead balloon, is because they have an improper understanding of civil magistrates and of civil government responsibilities. They don't see it as ordained by God and controlled by God. They have a faulty view. All right, we'll get to that in just a second. All right. Number four, civil government and the church have separate jurisdictions. All right. What's another? Okay. We use the term the four major forms of government. Everybody can hear can recite the four major forms of government: self government, family government, church government, civil government. Or what else do we call those four major forms? Jurisdictions is another word, and spheres of sovereignty or spheres of responsibility. So you've got government, jurisdiction, and spheres of authority or spheres of responsibility. All those meaning the same thing. All right. So when civil government and church have separate jurisdictions, they have separate spheres of authority. While God cannot be separated from government, the Bible does speak of limits of jurisdiction of the state and the church. Now, for everybody here tonight, this is a great one. And now you've heard me say it before, but this is in our material, so that's why I'm going to reiterate it. And I underlined the term limits of jurisdiction. And this is where we get in trouble with the rest of our church friends, and I do accept my Christian brothers and sisters, those that are truly Christian, wherever, whatever banner they fly under, whatever denominational flag they fly under, they're truly born of the Spirit, they're my brother and sister. But they don't like us, they recoil at us and our theology here at the Church of Cahuilla and other churches like us, not just the Church of Cahuilla, because we say that the civil magistrate is limited in what he can do. And what we tell them, that's what you need to tell them, because they look at you like you're from Mars or you're a rebel in the kingdom. You say, here's the problem with you. You have not read the Bible and the limitations, or you've read the Bible, but you have not studied biblically the limitations that are put on the civil magistrate. We'll look at this when we close. And you say, I've studied the Bible. I know that the civil magistrate has been given the power of the sword. And you can ask them, has the civil magistrate been given the power to teach our children? You can't even get a verse out of context to say that. You see what I'm talking about? And so they look at you like you're from Mars or you're some kind of a rebel, and you know that rebellion is a sin of witchcraft, and you don't want to go there. I don't want to be a rebel in the kingdom of God. But we say to them, it's because your failure to study God's word and study your history does not make me a wacko or a rebel in the kingdom of God. Let me say that again. This is what you say to your pastor friend or your Christian friend that looks like you're from Mars. You say to them, your failure to study God's word and know your history does not make me a rebel or a wacko in the kingdom of God. You see that? We've studied. The church has done a great job talking about, you know, because we're all foible and we all make failures, you know, about teaching us as men and women, you know, to love the Lord and pray and do all these good things. And there's seminars on how the church is to function and church polity and church government everywhere you go. And there's all kinds of seminars on family, getting the family together, healing the family, fathers in the home, all kinds of seminars. But how many seminars have you been to where it's dealing with principles of civil government and how the government is to operate? See, we have them here at our church, but they're not in mass through Christendom. Hence the lack of understanding on the issue that Caesar, the civil magistrate, is limited in its scope by the word of God and cannot do anything it wants to do. It's been only given certain authorities. And as Joanne was talking about the Constitution, and the Constitution was to limit the federal government. To limit it. All right. So back to our last sentence here. While God cannot be separated from government, the Bible does speak of the limits of jurisdiction of the state and the church. And I've given the example of me as a father. Because I'm a father and a husband, I can't go into Steve's home and say, Joanne, I'm a husband and I'm a father. Move that couch. I don't like it where it's at. And take that chair and move it over here. And take those dogs. And Steve should say, who do you think you are, Pastor? You're stepping over a line here. This is my home. I'm authority here. You're authority in your home. And so when we tell the civil government, get out of our business. You have no authority here. The church world should say amen to it. But they don't, because they haven't studied the limitations of the civil government. All of you understand limitations within the home, that I don't have the authority in your home that you have in your home. But we've got to study that the civil government just can't do anything it wants to do either. It has limitations upon it. That's the difference. The church does a good job, by and large, the church in mass, teaching about church government and so on and so forth, but they have not got under the jurisdiction of the civil magistrate. Now, when yes, go ahead, Steve. Actually, a combination of both. And we'll get into that when we look at the faulty view of the Christian view of government. They actually have a combination of both. In some cases, they're afraid to take a stand. In other cases, their theology says, don't get involved. That's worldly. To be a politician, to be a state senator is a worldly calling. We're above that. We're to be missionaries. We're to be preachers. And in some cases, it's okay to be a doctor, especially if the doctor goes on the mission field. And they take the high and holy calling of a state representative and make it to be something that's dirty and disdainful. We don't want that. That's a lesser position.
When our, to
a large degree, it does. It falls at the feet of that doctrine, because ideas have consequences, and dispensationalism, the ideas of dispensationalism, has had dire consequences on America. But I want you to see now here just a little bit this concept. I put it two words: orthodoxy and orthopraxy. Orthodoxy and orthopraxy. The church makes a proper confession that Jesus is Lord, all right, and that he is sovereign, and that's throughout Christendom. That's their orthodoxy. The statement is Jesus is Lord, and he's even Lord over President Obama, and he's even Lord over the United States. They'll make that statement, but their orthopraxy, that is how they practice their theology, they run from that concept, and that's what Steve's talking about. They may make a confession that Jesus is Lord over the United States, and he's God, and we're not, and the United States is not God, but they allow the civil magistrate to run roughshod over God's people as if he were God. You see the difference there, all right? That's why Jesus taught that we render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's, all right? Now, last page here, and this is where we'll finish up tonight. We have already seen that one thing that belongs to the state and not the church is the use of the sword to protect the citizenry, Romans 13:1-4. That's right. What's the jurisdiction? What are the responsibilities of the civil government? They are to punish those that do evil and reward those that do good. Pretty simple, not a big list at all there. Some things that belong to God and not the state include our worship of God. See, our children, the state doesn't have any right to regulate. You've got to go to school so many days out of the year. Where'd you find that in the Word of God? Oh, I can't take my kids out of school. Some parents think it's they're doing God a service by making sure their kids are in school every day of the year. That is an arbitrary number. It's an arbitrary number that you have to have in high school. You have to have 3 years. You have to have math and algebra, pre-algebra and algebra 1 and algebra 2 or whatever the regulation is. Where do they get that in the Word of God? These are arbitrary things. Now, they may be good. They may be bad. We'd have to discuss them as it goes, but you understand the point. The point is the civil government is not involved, is not to be involved in educating our children. It's not involved in our consciences and our lives. It's not to interfere in these matters. In these matters, the state has no authority and should not interfere. Three views of the church-state issue exist today. They can be summed up by the following. And we'll, in just a minute, for those that are watching on the video, I'll show you on the whiteboard here, but we'll read down the list for those that are following the book. Here's the pagan view. The state is sovereign over man and the church and dictates in civil and religious matters. Communism operates according to this idea. Then you have the modern Christian view. Many Christians today acknowledge that God is sovereign over the church, but do not believe he has anything to do with the state. God is separated by an impregnable wall from government. And then you have the biblical view. God is sovereign over man, out of which flows the government of the state, the church, and the home, those three main institutions. Each has a separate jurisdiction and must be kept separate. Okay, so Dave's with me here. We're going to move for here just for a minute. And let's elaborate this on a little bit more and how this plays out. The pagan view is might makes right. And whoever is, when we use this term state now, we're talking about civil magistrate, which is synonymous with civil government, president, mayor, prince, king, whatever. It all falls under this word, the state. We're using all civil power, civil authority under this term, the state. And so whoever happens to be in charge, whether he's, you know, no matter what he is, whether he's a king or he's a dictator, whatever he is, he says, I've got authority over man, I've got authority over the church, and what I say goes. Again, we go back to the divine right of kings. Because I'm in authority, I'll say whatever I want, I'll do whatever I want, and you people jump to it. This is the pagan view, and this is how men and women were ruled for thousands of years. They knew something was wrong, but they didn't know how to look into the Word of God until the 1500s and 1600s and say, wait a minute, and prior to that, 1300s, different times throughout Christendom, there was lights that show and said, wait a minute, there's something wrong with this view. And then Jesus, when he came on the scene, he articulated there's something wrong with this view, and he said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, unto God the things that are God. That's a revolutionary remark by Jesus, because Caesar claimed all deity. So the modern Christian view, the modern church view, is still lacking. They believe certainly that God has authority over his church, and that God would have authority over the family, and that God has authority over our lives. But when it comes to the state, they say, you know what? The state is kind of out there. It's kind of dirty. It's kind of politics. It's kind of yucky. God really doesn't have anything to do with that. Matter of fact, we had a man here a number of years ago that spoke at one of our conferences. And I'll never forget Pastor John Weaver's face. His mouth, his jaw dropped open when the man, he's a very popular speaker too, he's known in Christian circles in America, he said the Word of God has no bearing to the civil magistrate. It doesn't speak to the civil magistrate. John Weaver looked over at him, do I hear what you're saying, that the Word of God does not direct the civil magistrate? This is the modern Christian view. The state does what it wants. It's got its own rules, its own jurisdictions. What we're saying is the state has to come back under this, lex rex, the law of God. The civil magistrate needs to follow this book, not its own devices and its own machinations, all right? And so the modern Christian view says the state is out there and the state just does whatever it wants to do, and it doesn't say that there's someone, according to Romans 13, above the state, which is Almighty God. And that leads us to this biblical view, which says God is sovereign over all, and God creates man, and man delegates some of his authority into the home. And that God creates man, and man creates the church, if you would, or through the Word of God, the divine institution, organizes and orchestrates the home and the church. And that man, God speaks to man, and man creates civil government ordained by God, and the Word of God tells man how civil government is to operate. What are the limits of the civil magistrate? What are the civil magistrate's responsibilities? But man was not created for the state. The state was created for man. You follow that? Everybody follow that? Big difference. Sometimes it's easy to get confused here. We have civil government because we were created first. Civil government, what we read in Genesis chapter 9, is to protect the life of the innocent. Romans chapter 13. And so we have these views. Any questions? Does anybody have any questions about these views and my articulating of them real quickly and the importance of them?
When do you think the shift occurred?
Now, that's a great question, Ro. When did the shift occur between the church, understanding going from state to saying, or when it went from man over the state to the state in here? It actually, in America, it happened, the seeds began in the late 1700s. With something known as Unitarianism and Pietism, which said, the Pietists say, look, if you want to be a real good Christian, you're not going to run for office, you're not going to be the mayor of a city, you're going to be a missionary, and you're going to be praying all the time. And that to do those things, the state functions, is a lesser calling. It's a worldly calling. That's Pietism. Unitarianism rejected the deity of Jesus Christ as sovereign over it all, and these ministries were coming in the late, and this thinking was coming in the late 1700s in America. And so by the time of the war between the states and with the fall of the South, this view was basically obliterated. Because King Lincoln basically did what he wanted. He broke the Constitution repeatedly. He jailed Northerners. And you see it come to its full fruition by 1860. So the seeds were sown, unfortunately, very, very early on. All right, one more sentence and then we'll close. Jesus taught that taxation is an appropriate, good question, Oro. Jesus also taught that taxation is an appropriate function of civil government, that people should try to settle disputes before going to court. He's just talking about, Jesus had a lot of broad teachings, not just about your heart, is your heart right with God? That's important, certainly, but he taught other issues. And when a government ruler acts in a tyrannical manner, he must be resisted. All right. I want to close with reading to you just a small article from Douglas Wilson here. He's a pastor in Idaho. And it's called Love and the State. It'll help you to, as we look at these jurisdictions. Love and the State. Buckle up. We care. Anybody ever see that sign? Buckle up. We care. The sign seems so nice. But beneath such pleasant words along the highway, a worldview lurks. We have come to the point where we want the civil magistrate to love us and have a wonderful plan for our lives. The book of Proverbs warns that a fool sent on an errand will soon prove to be an irritation. Quote, he who sends a message by the hand of a fool cuts off his own feet and drinks violence. Proverbs 26:6. By the end of the day, the message is mangled, and everybody is off doing the wrong thing. We are indeed a foolish generation of servants. God has told the cook to do something, and the gardener is in the kitchen with the hedge clippers trying to make a meal. God has established certain governments, family, church, and civil, and he has set forth in his word the tasks he has assigned to each. One of the principal causes of grief in our broader culture is that we have taken his instructions to Larry, assigned them to Moe, and the instructions given to Curly have been taken up by Larry. So we have the civil government doing all kinds of things it's not ordained to do. That's, you understand that. All right. Given the task Scripture assigns to the civil magistrate, the virtue of caring does not seem to rank as the most important of virtues. Have car insurance, because we care. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise of the same. Romans 13:3. Not to put too fine a point on it, the author says, the civil magistrate is good at violence. Power of the sword, all right? For those who do evil, he should bring terror. You think of Romans 13 right there. Those who do good should receive praise. We should also realize as a corollary that God has not assigned tasks without granting the gifts necessary to perform those tasks. If God's word tells you about a task you need to do, will he gift you in it? Yes, he will. Will he equip you for that task? That's where you step out in faith. Say, Lord, I don't feel qualified to do this. Many parents don't feel qualified to teach their children. They say, my dad had a sixth grade education. You know, many people say, I don't feel qualified. But if God says to do something, step out in faith. He'll equip you for that if he's called you to do it. All right, so the magistrate has a God-given ability to bring terror to evil men and to honor good men. But the magistrate is no good at all when it comes to changing diapers, reading stories, fixing lunches, bringing home a paycheck, wiping noses, and so forth. You see, those are not, and the civil government does try to set up daycare centers, don't they? And it become fiascos and a place of licentiousness and terror for children. In brief, the civil government is not very good at daycare. Day-to-day caring on a personal level requires gifts not given to the magistrate, but they are gifts to fathers and mothers. This is no problem if the civil government stays in the garden and out of the kitchen, but this is not now the case. Our various cultural difficulties can be summed up in one phrase, assignment drift. Assignment drift. Our center has given way. No one has any clear idea who is supposed to be doing what. See, and we step up and say to our Christian brethren, we do have a clear idea what the civil government's supposed to do. We do have a clear idea what the family's supposed to do, what the father's supposed to do. And all of a sudden people go, ooh, you sound like you're too cocky. You're too prideful over here. Because we say we do have an idea. We have no clear idea because as a culture we have rejected God's word, which clearly sets those things forth. Remember, cultural shift. Why do we have all kinds of things we see in America today? Because we had a theological change before that, a theological shift. All right. But assignment drift does not change the nature and abilities of the various governments. Even if everyone accepts the idea that it takes a village, the result will make us think it takes a bureaucrat ensconced in a well-funded program, empowered to put people in jail or apply heavy fines if they prove uncooperative with the DCG SWAT teams. DCG stands for Department of Caregivers. Department of Caregivers. The language is that of caring, but the actions always translate into the native language of the magistrate, which is force. In other words, they have caring. Oh, we have these laws, and we're so caring. But how do they translate those laws? Force, because that's how they're gifted. The civil magistrate is gifted by force. As a case in point, we have recently begun lamenting the fact that our children have easy access to tobacco. It is a national scandal, and anyone who questions this is immediately taken up as a supporter of teenage smoking. What will be the result? If the past is any indicator, it will be ruined lives of laundromat operators who failed to hire a security guard for their cigarette vending machines. He's saying, in other words, is the civil government, does he have to be, they have to be so worried that they're going to put fines because a guy has a cigarette machine and a kid got a cigarette? No, no. You see, what he's saying is that's a parental issue. That's what he's saying. It's not a civil magistrate issue. And of course, we have smoking. You can't smoke in restaurants anymore. You can't smoke in public buildings. Civil magistrate makes that law, and they enforce it with the power of the sword. Of course, none of this should be taken as exempting the magistrate from the duty of loving, biblically understood. I mean, yes. Any act of obedience is love, which is the fulfillment of the law. This applies equal to a civil magistrate who can certainly love in the biblical sense. Yes, the government can love in a biblical sense, but they do so by obedience to the law of God, not stepping outside the law of God and the law of God's parameters. But in the modern mind, love is identified with a sentiment and a tender nature. In the Bible, love is obedience to God's commands. If you love me, keep my commandment. A soft-hearted father who neglects provision and discipline is loving in the modern sense, but hateful in the biblical sense. Proverbs 13:24. Had a father here about 12, 13 years ago, would not use the rod of correction with his children. He says, I love them too much. I said, you may love them in the modern sense of the word, but you're in biblical. You do not love them biblically, and you're in disobedience to the word of God. You follow the difference? He says, I love them too much to spank them. All right, so the last paragraph. So as Christians, we must learn to detach our evaluation of love from the various professions of love and caring which comes to us, whether on highway signs or anywhere else. We must learn to evaluate the love in the light of whether God's assignments are being fulfilled, whether his word's being fulfilled. If the state really cares, then why do I live in fear while criminals do not? Don't you love that? If the state really cares, buckle up, we care, then why do we have to worry about the high rate of crime? If the state really cares, then why can I not walk across the town after dark? You have a lot more freedom and a lot more peace of mind if you're packing, yes. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that it guides us and instructs us. Bless this, your people, Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Next week, oh yeah, well, let me give one announcement and we can have questions. You don't want to miss next week. We begin Resistance to Tyranny with the biblical doctrine of flight and avoidance and actually physical, what does he talk about here? Protest or legal action, flight, and force and self-defense. And we'll be looking at the biblical doctrine of deception as well. So that's all coming up in the next 2 weeks. So some really, really good material.